So we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. If you're guests with us, we've been doing this study. We just picked it back up. We were in this study for almost 8 months. We took a little break this summer, and now we're going back into it. And so we're in Revelation chapter 16. You get to hear about the bowls of wrath this morning. So if you're guests with us, I'm sure you're excited about that. But I want to talk first, before we get into this, we're going to struggle a little bit with the timing of the bowls of wrath. And there is the greatest question. It's interesting, as far as the book of Revelation and the things that come along with it, the bowls of wrath are probably one of the more talked about issues, and it's always this discussion, who will feel the bowls of wrath? And this is a big theme. It's this rising question. It's why people are afraid of the book of Revelation. They see this and they think, how could I experience this? Is the Lord going to do this to me? Is the Lord going to do this to my family, to people I know? Okay, we're going to discuss that this morning. But I want to take a step back, because we've talked about how the book of Revelation is broken up into two different sections as you leave chapter 6 and proceed through the rest of the book. One section is called chronological sections. In other words, this is what's happening in a progressive order. And then there's these little pauses where we'll get background information about that particular thing. One of the greatest examples of this we're gonna run into next week. If you look, we're going to look at the bowls today in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. This is the first verse of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So he just saw these bowls of wrath come down. He's kind of like, whoa. And this angel says, come, let me show you why that took place. Let me help you understand this, John. So here's a great, we call it angelic explanation. And here in chapter 17, an angel is actually saying, come, let me show you why. All right. So right now we're in the fourth chronological section, or the fourth thing that's going to happen in order of events, called the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. And we just came out of an angelic explanation of the return of Jesus. So let's look at letter A on your notes. The fourth chronological section of the book of Revelation describes seven bowl judgments, events that Jesus will release upon the Antichrist Empire. I see these events in this section as occurring right after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the announcement in heaven declares the Lord is taking over and replacing all the governments of the earth. So let's look there. Go ahead and open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 11, and look at verse 15. As far as these chronological events, as far as these things, it's this happens, this happens, this happens. This is the last thing that happens before we get to the bowls of wrath. And this is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. We know he sounded, blew a trumpet. These are the seven trumpet judgments. There was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so here's this proclamation at the seventh trumpet. Okay, the time is now when the government of God will come to the earth, and he will establish, he will rule and reign over every nation. It's the great messianic promise coming to pass. Okay, now I'm going to spend a little bit of time in my helping you hopefully understand the timing of this. And I know you might want to understand, you know, the bowls of wrath. We're going to get into that, but it's just confusing if you go, okay, how did Jesus return and now there's bowls of wrath being poured out? I'm confused. Okay, so let's look at this. Number one, so hang with me. This first part, I think, is I'm going to try to be as concise as I can. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. Okay, Matthew, you're just going to have to roll with me. I totally blanked on giving you verses this morning. Sorry. If he doesn't get verses up there, it's on me, okay? It's not on... Matthew's awesome. Let's give Matthew a hand. He's going to have to... Okay, so number one, the scriptures are clear that the rapture occurs at the last trumpet. This is not a debatable thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, I'm going to give Matt a chance to pull that up. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. The seven trumpets in the book of Revelation are the only numbered trumpets in the Bible. They have numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I believe that Paul's last trumpet is the seventh trumpet, since the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet mentioned in the book of Revelation. So let's look at this. Here's a passage that we all know. He's talking about the promise of a resurrected body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he's saying, all of us, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in a corruptible body. We're going to have a new body like Jesus had, a resurrected body. And he says this, I'll tell you a mystery about this body. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. We all will receive this new body. Let's go ahead to the next verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there it is, at the last trumpet, this is when this will occur, you'll get your resurrected body. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised in an incorruptible body, and then we who are still alive shall be changed. Okay, so this is the last trumpet is when this occurs. All right, so the question is, very clearly, and we're going to look at many other passages where it talks about the sounding of a trumpet is the return of Jesus, the last trumpet is the return of Jesus, the trumpet is when we get our new body, the return of Jesus. Okay, so if he's referring to the last trumpet, which I believe the last trumpet mentioned in the Bible is this one, but let's say it's not. Let's say the last trumpet isn't the seventh. Here's my point. If the rapture or the return of Jesus does not occur at the seventh trumpet, so at this seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, then it must occur sometime after it in order to be the last trumpet. Does that make sense? So we can't have the last trumpet between the second and third trumpet. Does that make sense? Okay, so you can't have the last trumpet before the trumpet sound, the seventh trumpet. So if it's not the seventh, which I believe it is. If it's not, it surely has to be after the seventh. Because it's before the seventh, then it's not the last. Yes? Okay, good. Be surprised how many people are just like... All right, let's look at this. Jesus told us about many events concerning the final days before his return. He spoke mostly of this abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, and what he would do. And then he pointed to the prophecies of the book of Daniel for us to understand this. Get ready to turn to Matthew 24. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible, Matthew, if you want to get that up. Matthew 24, and we're going to start in verse 15. We'll go all the way through 31. This is the only political event that Jesus identified to let his people know the tribulation has started. This is a key thing. The tribulation has started. The abomination occurs when the Antichrist puts an image of himself in the temple. This is called the image of the beast. We read about it in Revelation chapter 13. Then he forces people to worship it. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives commentary on his return. It's a great passage for us to learn and understand. Starting in verse 15, the question that he's going off of is the disciples say, when will this happen? When will your return be, Jesus? And he gives a few things. And then in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. I'll get to that in a minute. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop never go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back and get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant. Woe to those who are nursing. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. When? When they see the abomination of desolation. He says there'll be great tribulation during that, when they see that. Such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will there ever be. There's not going to be a greater tribulation ever. So this is it. This is the tribulation we read about. Okay, it starts when we see the abomination of desolation. He says this, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's how bad it's going to be. But for the elect safe, those days will be shortened. Okay, so let's look at 15 here. Therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, let him understand. Daniel chapter 11 is what he's referring to. I will give you information about this, okay? Daniel chapter 11 is a prophetic section where Daniel is getting understanding by an angel of what's going to take place in the coming days of Israel. And there's going to be this king that arises, and he's going to persecute the Jewish people. And in Daniel chapter 11, now what would everybody understands about this is that this is a foreshadow. This is a real person that arose. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Roman leader. He arose and did everything word for word that the prophet Daniel spoke of. In fact, he spoke of it so clearly that many people think the book of Daniel could not have been written when we think it was written. Daniel could not have wrote it because of how black and white accurate it is. So they think nobody could be that accurate. Somebody wrote the book of Daniel after all this took place and put Daniel's name on it. Okay, that's how accurate it is of what actually happened here in Daniel chapter 11. This happened, way past Daniel's lifetime, hundreds of years after. But one of the things that happened in Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to see if I was smart enough to put a reference on it. I don't think I was. Excellent. So I'm going to find it for you in less than 5 seconds. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Was that less than 5 seconds? It was close. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king, this is this wicked king, shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined to him shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his own fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stone and pleasant things. Now what he does in this passage, prophetically, at this time, and as Daniel's talking about this king, he goes into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he tears down everything. He destroys everything. He makes an image of himself, sets it up in the temple, and then sacrifices pigs to it. Okay? His name was Antiochus. He did this, and this was absolutely the most horrible thing that could imagine. The temple from that time, you couldn't ever worship in it again because it had been desecrated. And this is one of the things when you read about the Maccabees or that sort of thing, Hanukkah, is when the Maccabean army took this temple back and cleansed it from this time this guy did this. Okay? So he says, when you see what Daniel prophesied about happen again, that's what Jesus said. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of the prophet Daniel. So they know this has already taken place. Jews in that day that heard Jesus talk about this know exactly what he's talking about. They know exactly what he's talking about. What happened with their forefathers was this Roman guy set up an image of himself and desecrated the temple. It was called the abomination of desolation. And he says, when you see that, run, flee from this city. If you're Jewish, get out. Okay, he's going to kill you all. Pray that you're not pregnant. It's hard to run when you're pregnant. I mean, he's that, black and white about it. He's that logical. So that's what he's talking about, is when you see this happen, that's the beginning of tribulation. Mark that. Get out of the city. Run for your life. Okay? So let's look at number two. Jesus told about many events, this abomination of desolation. The abomination occurs when the Antichrist puts an image of himself in the temple and forces people to worship it. This is in 2 Thessalonians. Matt, would you give me 2 Thessalonians real quickly, chapter 2, 1 through 4. See how fast he can be here. Man, look at this guy. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Okay, so he's about to go into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, the way I read this is when he splits the sky and he begins to come to the earth, when we are gathered up to him, I believe that's the rapture. That's that 2 Corinthians 15, that those who are dead will be raised, they'll get their glorified eternal bodies, and those who are alive will be raised and get their bodies, will be gathered to him. Okay, concerning this idea, go ahead to the next verse. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by the Spirit or by the word or by the letter, as is from us, as though the day of Christ has come. This is interesting. So 2 Thessalonians, he's answering questions that they've asked him. One of the questions they asked him is, hey, some people are saying Jesus already come back and we missed it. Did we miss the return of the Lord? They're saying the Messiah might be on the earth. And we are confused about this. Paul says, don't be troubled. Not if you think it's from the Spirit, not if you're having dreams about it, not if by the word or if someone writes you a letter. Don't be concerned that you miss the return of the Lord and are gathering together to him. Why would they be concerned about this? Because it's the great hope of Christianity. The great hope of Christianity is this right here. It's the return of the Lord to the earth. The great hope of Christianity is not taking the seven mountains of society. I love that message. The great hope of Christianity is not being healed of every disease. I love that message. The great hope of Christianity is not that we all love each other better. I love that message. The great hope of Christianity is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and us dwelling with him forever. Okay? Let's keep that as the pinnacle thing. All those other things are awesome and I love them. We're going to teach on them. We're going to chase after them and go after them. But this is the pinnacle thing. All right, let's not be troubled that this has happened. Why not? It says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day's not going to come unless two things happen first. What's called the great falling away. Some translations say the great apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So he goes, don't worry that you missed it. You're going to see two things happen before the gathering of the saints to Jesus in his return. You're going to see two clear things. Number one, a great falling away. Number two, the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. Let's go to the next verse. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. That's that Daniel language. All that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is that direct quote from Daniel chapter 12 we just read. And what happened is he put an image in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says, when you see this, that's when the tribulation starts. Paul says, when you see this, the return of the Lord is near at hand. Okay? I'm going to go back to Matthew. So let's look at that one more time here. Matthew chapter 24. He says, look at verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. Don't think you've missed the return of the Lord. For false Christs and false prophets will rise. They'll show great wonders, and they'll deceive you, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. They say you've missed it, don't buy it. Okay? See, I've told you beforehand, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, therefore the eagles will be gathered. And he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What's he talking about? He's talking about when you see the abomination of desolation and that great tribulation that will never happen, nothing as severe will happen again. After that, right? That's what he's talking about. That's the context. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give his light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And here it is, he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, the last trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, when does this happen? Happens at the sound of the last trumpet. It happens after the tribulation. It's pretty clear, okay? So, we have the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. We have the seventh trumpet where he says, now the kingdoms of heaven, or the kingdoms of the earth, will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. He's returning to take over. Then we have these bowls, and we're going, wait, we thought the tribulation was over. I mean, the scripture's pretty clear about that. He doesn't come till it's over. What's going on here? Okay, so we see this troubling timing issue that we have with the bowls of wrath and why I'm covering this today. All right, let's look at letter A. Very important. So in your notes, under number 2, letter A, Daniel prophesied that the abomination of desolation would last for 1,290 days. It's 43 months, so I'll show you that. Go to Daniel, chapter 12. So this is, again, Daniel's got this end time prophecy. It starts in chapter 10, and it goes all the way through 12. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12, and let's start in verse 9. He says, go your way, Daniel. Daniel saw this great vision, and Daniel's going to write it down, and that we have it now here in our Bible. Daniel wrote it down. He says, go your way, Daniel, for these words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined. The wicked are going to do wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. Verse 11. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So Daniel said, or the angel tells Daniel, Daniel, look. He says, from the time that you see that abomination of desolation, Jesus spoke about it, Paul spoke about it, Daniel prophesied about it. When you see that thing set up and persecution starts to happen against the ethnic people of God, the Jewish people, and those who will stand by them, the people that love Israel, that'd be the Christians, I hope, will stand with Israel. We sure are gonna. He says, when you see that, when that time of trouble comes, when they begin to get overcome and persecuted and killed, that's going to last how long? 1,290 days. Okay? That is 43 months. It's approximately a year and a half. It's 1 month over a year and a half. 3.5. Thank you. 3.5 years. Okay? The Antichrist's activity, here's in the notes, the Antichrist's activity, his prevailing, he's going to set up this image, he's going to begin to persecute this time of great tribulation that will never be felt before or since. Okay? This will continue for 43 months from the beginning of the abomination, when he sets up that image, to the time when the Antichrist is killed, when he's eliminated. It's going to be that long. Okay? What's cool about that is, like, when we see that, the countdown's already started. His time's coming to a close. He's got 3.5 years, roughly. All right, now here's where it gets interesting. John, this is the book of Revelation now. We're back in the book of Revelation. Look at your notes, letter B. John highlighted three activities that would continue for exactly 1,260 days or 42 months. So how long was Daniel? 43 months. How long is John's timing of all this stuff that's going to happen? 42 months, 1,260 days. The way that he says this, here they are. I've got these three things here. So these three things are going to happen for this time period, this 1,260 days. Number one, provision. God's going to supernaturally provide for all of ethnic Israel for exactly 1,260 days through the sanctuary of Gentile believers. This is in Revelation chapter 12. It says it very clearly. He's going to persecute them for 1,260 days, but they're going to find shelter in the Gentile nations, those that will stand with them. He's going to protect them there. Prophecy. So prophecy is going to happen. Two witnesses are going to prophesy for exactly 1,260 days. The persecution. The Antichrist is going to persecute the saints for 1,260 days. Or sometimes it says 42 months. Or sometimes it says time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years. It's the same time period. In the book of Revelation, it's very clear that it's 42 months, it's 3.5 years, it's 1,260 days. But you have Daniel telling us that this Antichrist guy, from the time that he sets up his image, before he's killed, is going to be 1,290 days. That means there's 30 days where the tribulation, the trouble for Israel ends, okay, the provision of God ends, and the prophecy of the end time ends 30 days before the Antichrist ends. Do you see that? I hope I got some, you know, you did really well tracking with the can't be the seventh trumpet, right? The last trumpet thing. Track with me now, okay? Very clearly that you have a 3.5 year period, 42 months, 1,260 days that the tribulation will last. But you have an additional 30 days before the Antichrist is killed. Okay? The angel told Daniel very clearly. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Letter C. If we apply the truth from Daniel, the 1,290 days, 43 months, with the truth from John, we can conclude that the Antichrist will persecute the saints for 42 months, but he will function for 43. His activities will continue for an additional 30 days after Israel's provision in the wilderness, the prophesying of the two witnesses, and the persecution of the saints will all end. But he will continue for 30 more days. If we put this together, now here's the part where I go into my little personal opinion about what this means. Okay, it's not a personal opinion that we have these extra 30 days. That's a biblical standard. That's not like, there's no confusion over that. But here's what I think is going on. This is my opinion. I believe the scriptures are saying very clearly that after the 1,260 days, the 42 months or the 3.5 years, since the abomination of desolation gets set up, the seventh trumpet will sound at the end of that 42 months. The church will be raptured and the Antichrist's unchallenged domination of Jerusalem will come to an end. At that point, his focus will then change in a dramatic way during the final 30 days, the 43rd month of Daniel. He will stop persecuting Israel and the church to rally nations to make war against Jesus as he returns to the earth. It's a very biblical idea, okay? I want to go over this, and this will hopefully help us as we see the bowls of wrath here. Okay, so in my opinion, Jesus will pour out the bowls of wrath on the Antichrist in the 43rd month during the first two stages of his return. As we have laid out in session 21, last week I pointed you, go back and listen to session 21. I'll point to it again. Go back and listen to session 21, where I talk about the actual return of Jesus so we can get a reality in our hearts of what this actually looks like. Okay, for a long time, the return of Jesus for me was this moment in time where I'd see this bright flash or something would happen, and then everything on the earth would change, and I would just be in this ultimate, it's almost like a separate reality. The return of the Lord is here. And now the earth doesn't exist, my family doesn't exist, I have a harp on a cloud, and there it is. I thought that for years. I thought that at the return of Jesus, I would just go off to this far-off heavenly place, and it'd be over. Okay? That is not what the scripture says at all. At all, not even close. It talks about a three-stage progression of what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Okay? It talks about him coming in the sky and rapturing the church. Very clearly, a huge biblical concept. The second thing that it talks about, which isn't so picked up on, although it's huge in the scripture, is that he will proceed across the land. He's going to march up to Jerusalem with an army and he's going to wipe out the Antichrist and his armies. Very clear biblical idea. However, it totally evades most of the Christian minds about the return of Jesus and what's going to happen. Okay, and then thirdly, he's going to proceed into Jerusalem, and we're going to have a grand coronation feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where we will crown him king of the earth, and he'll set up his government forever. That's the actual, what the return of Jesus, when you think about what is the return of Jesus, what is the great hope? Well, the sky is going to split. You're going to get gathered up to him, but you're not going to fly off to some far off quasar. You're going to land somewhere on the earth along with all the saints. And then you're going to march, if you can imagine it, up about 100 miles. We know for sure that he's going to be in Edom somewhere, which is modern day Jordan. You're going to march up to Jerusalem, and you're going to be waging war with him on the Antichrist and his armies. You are going to eradicate wickedness from the earth. And then you're going to march into the city of Jerusalem, and there's going to be a celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast of Israel. And the whole point is, this is when God dwells with us. That's the point of that feast, the feast of the God dwelling, tabernacling among us. Okay? And that's when we're going to crown him king. He's on the earth forever, and he's going to institute his governments over the whole earth. We're going to get assignments. I've asked for Pagosa Springs. So I'd like to, when you come back, Lord, give me an assignment here and then part-time in Alaska. I'd like that too. I've prayed for that. Very seriously, I've prayed for that. Okay. So I want to look at this. How am I doing on time? Oof. Let's look at this. So turn in your Bible to Revelation. We're going to do something that I tried not to do so hard in our study. We're going to skip ahead. So we have this bowls of wrath being poured out, which we're talking about today in Revelation chapter 16. Then you get this angelic explanation. The angel says, John, let me come show you why the bowls of wrath. That lasts till chapter 17, verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it doesn't. It lasts till chapter 19. We get this explanation. But let's look at chapter 17, verse 14. He's talking about how the Antichrist and his armies are going to rage and gather. And look at verse 14 here of chapter 17. It says, these guys are going to make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and he's King of kings. And all those who are with them are called chosen and faithful. They're going to wage war on the Lamb. Now, are we talking about a spiritual war? Yeah, maybe. But the Bible talks about very clearly this time period being a literal war, where people are dying, where there's actual warfare going on. And I'll prove that to you in a minute. Look at chapter 19. This is the next chronological event after the bowls of wrath are poured out. The bowls of wrath are poured out. We get an explanation why. What's next in the progression? It's right here. Verse 11 of chapter 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no one knew except for himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He's coming for war. The lion is coming. His name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven were clothed with fine linen and white and clean, followed him, where? From heaven to the earth, on white horses. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword. With it, he's going to strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh written, it's time for me to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Then I said, this is kind of interesting. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in the midst of heaven. So this is the sky. He says, come together for the great supper of God. that you would eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, small, and great. Then I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs and wonders. They were cast alive into the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. And then all the birds ate their flesh. This is, very graphic, realistic language. Okay, about this great war. Now, when I think of the return of Jesus, I never thought of this. Maybe you didn't either. But the Bible talks about it explicitly. The great hope of the Jews when Jesus came was what? Is it now when you're going to kill all the Romans? Is it now when you're going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to kill all these people that are oppressing us? And Jesus says, what are you talking about? I don't do that. Jesus says, I'm going to do that, but this isn't the time right now. Okay. So in my opinion, Jesus will pour out these bowls of wrath on the Antichrist during the 43rd month, during the first two stages of his return. What are the first two stages? He's going to come in the sky. He's going to land on the earth, and he's going to wipe out the Antichrist armies. Those are the first two stages. I believe these bowls of wrath occur during that time. Now, what this means is that the coming of the Lord in the sky is not a moment, which we've always thought it was. It is a time, it is a season of days. If we're talking about 30 days here, before the Antichrist is killed, we're talking about a month, okay? Now, let's get realistic for a minute. I know this might seem weird, but think about this. It says that every eye is going to see him, and unless you're a flat earther, how's that going to happen? All right? So picture this. The sky is darkened. There's no more sun. There's no more moon. It's been turned to blood. The stars have fallen. There's a darkness over the whole earth. And then suddenly, you see this bright light. You imagine, we had a full moon here about a week ago. It lit up my house. I got up at 2 in the morning because my son was crying. I didn't need any lights. Like, dang, this is bright. Now imagine that and being able to see the moon. Now when I can see the moon, they can't see it in Jerusalem. They can't see it in Australia. They're seeing the sun. Okay? Why? Because the earth is round. I'm sorry, the earth is round. Okay? And so if we're talking about an actual return of Jesus in the sky, has to be at least some form of time where he can get around the earth. As crazy as that sounds, that's far more biblical and realistic than somehow it just poof and it's over. It says that every eye will see him. It says that every eye will see him. Don't worry, you're not going to miss it. You're going to look up and you're going to see him coming. Now, if I can see him, can those in Israel see him? No. Somewhere there's a where this thing is round where they're going to be looking in the sky and they don't see him. But if he makes his way around the earth, okay, I know that sounds crazy, gathering his church and the saints, then every eye will see him. And it's going to be this period of time. I don't know how long. I don't know if he's going 100 miles an hour or 4,000 miles an hour. I don't know if he's how it works, okay? But I know this, that it says that every eye will see him and that we will go somewhere with him. We're not just going to shoot up in the sky and remain there. We're going somewhere, flying to the earth, okay? So I believe this. I believe that this progression will start. We're going to see this happen, this Revelation chapter 19. Behold, the heavens open, and he came on a white horse with the armies of heaven to gather his church. And as we look up, I tell my daughter, we drive past cemeteries sometimes, and I tell my daughter Lila, one day, bodies are going to shoot out of that thing. Up into the air, we're going to be with Jesus. Our love, my grandpa, my daughter that I lost, they're going to come back and I'm going to fly up in the air and meet him. This is the great hope of your life, honey. Okay? She's like, Dad, you always get so dramatic. The other day, we were having this intense conversation with her. This is my daughter, okay? Just bunny trail. We're just being like serious and intense and really using heavy language. We get all done, and about 2 minutes later, she goes, "Dad, that was pretty intense." She's funny. Okay, so then with this happening, we're being raptured up into the sky, and I don't know if he's making a couple trips. I don't know if you can see him in Canada, if you can see him in South America. I don't know. But he's going to take up. The angels are going to gather the earth from the four winds. Okay? That's what it says. Then he's going to land on the earth. I have many passages here that we're going to skip. I wish I wasn't skipping them because they're so clear. A, B, and C here under number one, his progression across the sky very clearly, his progression across the land, and his progression into Jerusalem, his procession. Okay? This is the three stages of his return, and it takes some time. It's not, he waves the magical wand, he's come, kapoof, and all evil is vanquished, creation is restored, we're talking with animals again, everything's wonderful. That's not how it goes down. The Bible is very clear that even after he sets up his kingdom, that there's this rebuilding of the earth. It takes some time. It says actually this is a crazy idea, that we will be gathering up weapons of warfare for 7 months after the return of Jesus. It says that in the book of Ezekiel. It says that there will be people assigned to go find weapons and burn them and destroy them. It says we're going to use those weapons to heat our homes. Wait a minute. Never thought about that in the return of Jesus. It says this, that we're going to be gathering dead bodies and burying them rightly after the return of Jesus. Again, if you don't know those passages, they're right there. So look them up. I've got the references for you. But again, this is a new, totally new concept to most of the body of Christ. But it's not a new biblical concept. It's very concrete, very clear. In fact, this, if you were to tell a Jewish believer, one that is longing for the promise of the Messiah, if you were to say, hey, this is how it works. He comes, there's this great flash, and we just live in human utopia forever. They would look at you and go, what Bible are you reading? Okay? Their promise is that the Messiah will rule the earth over nations, governments, education. The Seven Mountain Society are still here. There's arts, there's working, there's fishing for sure. Okay? We'll get to some of this. We're going to do a series on what the actual millennial kingdom looks like. And there's fishing. So I'm going for hunting too, but for sure, there's fishing. All right, let's look at these actual bowls. So this is I wanted to give you all that so you at least had a possibility of fitting these bowls somehow into this chronological timing of the return of the Lord. This is when I think they happen. You might have a different opinion or whatever, and that's fine, but this, I just wanted to give you something, a place to land. So let's look at these actual bowls. Roman numeral 2, the bowls of wrath. This is chapter 16. As we looked last week at the wrath of God in Scripture, it's poured out for two reasons. It's poured out for chastisements in order to remove everything that hinders love, in order to produce a greater and deeper level of love in people. The Lord will pour out his wrath or let his wrath burn against a people or a nation in order that they would turn from what they're doing and love him more. Okay, that's a total biblical idea. It's all through the Old Testament. He will also let his wrath come against injustice. So there's punishments. The wrath of God comes down as punishments dispense perfect justice to wicked deeds of men who refuse to ask for forgiveness and mercy. I believe that the language is clear that these bowls of wrath are poured out because of the second reason, because of the latter. These bowls of wrath are being poured out for justice upon those who will not ask for forgiveness or ask for mercy, because when you turn to the Lord, justice has been done. Jesus was really killed for you. Jesus really suffered a horrible, gruesome death and did nothing wrong. So when you ask for the forgiveness of God based on the sacrifice of Jesus, justice has been satisfied. Someone did pay the price. But if you don't ask, there's no justice for you besides his wrath coming upon you yourself. Does that make sense? Why is this important? Because he's a God of justice. He's a good, just judge that won't let the murderer murder and get away with it. We bank on this, his goodness and his vindication. Okay? We talked about that last week. So let's look at this. We're just going to read right through here. Revelation chapter 16. We're going to take the next 10 minutes and cover this. He poured out his first bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men. Here's who this comes upon. This bowl comes upon who? Everybody? No, it says, the sore came upon those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Again, the mark, we talked about the mark extensively. If you're scared of the mark, don't be afraid of the mark. You're not going to go wake up in the hospital one day with the mark. You're not going to get the right credit card and now you have the mark. Okay? You're not going to get an eye scan and now you have the mark. You're not going to get a chip in your arm and have the mark. The mark of the beast is voluntary. Yes, he is my God and I will worship him. Brand me on my arm. He's my God and I'll worship him. That's what the mark is. Very clearly, that's what the mark is. Okay, you don't get it by mistake. You don't get it by accident. You didn't buy the wrong piece of equipment. Okay, and whoops, you're done forever. That's not how it works. Okay, you love him, you worship him, and you take the mark voluntarily. Now, if you don't take the mark, he's going to kill you. So you kind of got to weigh out your choices there. But the mark isn't forced upon you. You might be forced to make a decision, okay? And that's pretty clear. But you don't receive the mark unless you want it. So sores, these hurtful sores, these loathsome sores will come upon these guys. Go to flip the page. Number two, the second bowl. Let's just track in our notes. It's a little quicker. The sea will become blood, killing all the sea life. This is this complete destruction of marine life. Not just a third of which we saw in the second trumpet judgment, a third of the sea became blood, now all of it. The sea will become congealed blood of a dead man with an unimaginable stench. Some believe this just refers to the Mediterranean because that's where the Antichrist will have his kind of headquarters. Some think it's all the ocean will become blood. I think maybe the second, but I don't know. The third bowl. The earth's fresh water will be poisoned with blood. So now the rivers, so the ocean was poisoned, but you can't drink the ocean, salt water. Now all the rivers and springs, fresh water, will become blood. Now look at what I want to just point out here. Look at verse 4 of chapter 16. Then the third angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers became blood. And he heard the angel of the water saying, you are right to do this, O God. You're the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. You have brought justice. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and now you have given them blood to drink, which is their just due. So again, some people think of the wrath of God. He's just having a bad day. He threw the frying pan. Like he just, I've had it. No, he's actually thinking in holiness and righteousness and justice, perfectly, calmly saying, this is right justice for what you have done. Okay? Next, the fourth bowl. The sun will produce scorching heat. And I see this intensification of heat as a supernatural act of God, not merely a natural one. So I think it's more than a sun flare. I mean, people think it's a sun flare. This is seen very clearly as a supernatural work of God, not something that can be explained. The fourth trumpet affected the sun in the opposite way. So when we saw the fourth trumpet in the book of Revelation, it made the sun a little bit darker. A third of it was darkened. Now it's intensified so that the heat scorches men like fire. The fifth bowl, darkness, fall on the Antichrist global empire. Again, it says very clearly over and over, on the Antichrist and those who worship him, that's who these bowls are poured out upon. Darkness will have a supernatural demonic element. The ninth plague of Egypt was darkness. What it says that they gnaw their own tongues. They can feel this darkness. It's so oppressive. It's painful. It's not just dark and they need a flashlight. Okay? But now look what happens. This is very, very important to grab this. Verse 11, chapter 16, verse 11. When this darkness came, what is their response? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Here's this thing that I've thought for a long time. That the justice, the judgment of God, even hell itself, seems overbearing and offensive to me. Can I be honest with you? The idea of someone suffering forever in hell seems to just kind of contradict my merciful God who I love. Now, I'm kind of going, all right, Lord, how about 20 years? 20 years, maybe 100. That's probably just. And then go ahead and pull them out of there. Like, that's a lot of suffering. That's, I mean, they've lived 70 years, burn them for 70 and then bring them back. I mean, this is just me being real, right? But eternity, forever suffering, seems to eclipse justice to me. All right? Now, here's something interesting. Imagine this was you, and imagine this was a 30-day period. Imagine this wasn't just a moment, but this was happening to you over some time. First, you get sores. Then everything turns to blood around you. You have to smell it. You can't drink anything. There's blood. You have to drink blood to survive. You're under this, and then the sun begins to burn you, and sunburn times 10, and you're walking around. You still got the loathsome sores. You still got everything blood. Then darkness, and it's so oppressive, you gnaw on your own tongues, and you would think, and you know it's God doing it. You very clearly know it's God doing it. You would think, what would your response be? I'm sorry. Stop it. I'm so sorry. I get it now. Forgive me. What do they do instead? I hate you. I hate who you are. I hate what you're doing to me. I curse you, God, is what they say. This is amazing to me. I'm just going, and John, he's going, they don't repent. Are you kidding me? Instead, they blaspheme him. Can you imagine it? We get like a broken arm, like, Lord, whatever I did, I'm so sorry. Right? That's what we do, right? It says, no, that they blaspheme God. They don't repent. Let's look at this. We're going to go to the seventh bowl. We'll come back to the sixth in a minute. So with the fifth is this darkness. The seventh bowl is this great earthquake and 100-pound hailstones falling on the earth. 100-pound hailstones. The last earthquake will cause the islands to sink into the oceans and mountains to fall. The seventh bowl may be further described in Isaiah 24. 100-pound hailstone hits the ground with the equivalent force of 2 tons. Hail was released in the first trumpet and in the plagues of Egypt. All right, when these hailstones strike, what is their response? Verse 21, great hail from heaven fall upon man, each hailstone about the weight of a talent or 100 pounds, and men blaspheme God because of this plague of hail. Again, they don't turn. They don't ask for, they don't say they're sorry. So here's what I'm going. I'm going, actually, the picture might not be that God is being a little bit mean here. It's that he is still offering them mercy. They're not taking it. And they have hardened their hearts to the point that it doesn't matter what kind of suffering comes upon them. They hate God and they will not repent. Let's flip back in your notes. I'm almost done here. Look at this quote from Walvoord. The bottom of your page, second to last page here in your notes. It is wishful thinking of some, that's me included, that men would repent if only they knew the power and righteous judgment of God. That idea that if only men would understand the power and the judgment of God that is coming for them, surely they would repent. Surely they would repent. If this happened to me, if this happened to people that I know that don't love Jesus, surely. This idea is shattered by the frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine disciplines. That idea does not hold up scripturally. The idea that as the Lord increases pain and trouble in order to turn a nation, that some men are so wicked, it doesn't matter the amount of judgment the Lord will bring, they will always curse him. We wish that humans could never be that wicked, but the truth, they are and can be. Sin is so able to corrupt and to sear the conscience that all they see is hatred and anger. We've seen wars demonstrate that. We saw the Holocaust demonstrate that. We saw how could you do that to people? Comes in our mind, right? Let's look at the sixth bowl, and then we'll be done. So Rory, if you want to come up. Here's the sixth bowl. So we looked at the seventh, which is a great earthquake. Here's the sixth one. Demons will lure the nations to gather to fight against Jesus. This is interesting. So for the sixth bowl, the Lord allows demonic deception to go worldwide and draw those who are followers of the Antichrist to a place on the earth. Where is that place? The Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, the valley where the Lord will come and wage war against them. They will gather there in masses, millions, to stand, to fight against him who's coming back. This is a very biblical idea. There's how it happens. Okay? The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Here's this great river. It's actually really, to get across the Euphrates, you can't do it. But the water's going to be dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is what this looks like. Picture the east of Jerusalem all the way to, Asia, Japan, China. The river's going to be dried up so they can march into that valley. So they can make it across the water. So they can gather there to wage war against him. This is how practical it is. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons which will perform signs and go out to the kings of the earth that the whole world would be gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This battle we talked about. He says, Jesus breaks in, he says this is what I was talking about when I say I come as a thief in the night. Says they will be so deceived that they will gather to wage war against me. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He says, this is what I meant when I said this. When I said, behold, I'm coming as a thief. All the times we see that, doesn't mean he's coming in secret. It means, behold, unless you watch, you too will be so deceived to wage war against me when I come. And you will be seen as foolish and naked in that day. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon, that place of the great battle. Now, the next chronological event that we see after these bowls are poured out, boom, they're poured out, we get explanation why the nations were so deceived. The next chronological event is right here. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him, Jesus, judges and makes war. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies, were gathered together to make war against him. And the beast was captured and cast alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword. Now again, we'd love to end on this kind of happy, jumpy, let's sing a song. But the truth is, the angels and the saints rejoice to see this day. And we are just so foreign to it, it's kind of a shock to the system. We're just kind of like, I don't know what to do. I feel like singing right now. But heaven breaks out in abandoned worship when this happens. The Jewish people, the Orthodox Jewish people, this is the day that they long for. This should be the day that we long for. This is the what the Jesus, this is saying, here's what I'm wanting to do and produce a longing in you for my return. This is a highly biblical prayer of Paul at Titus. He says, to look for and to hope for and to long for the day of the Lord. Paul, Peter says this, I pray for a people that hasten this day, that speed it up, that make it come faster, because this is the day that they long for. Rather than saying, I want to have some kids first, I'd like to get married, I want to do some softball, then the Lord can come. But the truth is, you believe in a reality that's not what you were built for, and that's why you don't want it. If you believe for a reality of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth where you're still having softball and watching people get married, then you're for it. Why? Because you're made for the earth. You're made for family. You're made for righteous government. You're made for the seven mountains being dominated by righteousness. You're made for every disease healed and everything prosperous on the earth. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. You're made for it. But let me tell you something. It lies in the hope of his return. Amen? Let's stand. So Lord, as we come before you, we want to hope for the things that you hope for. We want to hope for an earth made righteous, for righteous government, righteous leaders, righteous education, righteous media and arts. Lord, for the church to function as it's supposed to function. Lord, for us to worship the way we're supposed to worship, for us to love and do marketplace and commerce in a kingdom-minded way all across the earth. This is something we want to see. Every disease healed, every name loving you and knowing you. God, this great hope, Lord, we long for this, but we ask you now, Lord, that you would help us place it in the right context. In my own heart, Lord, if these things happen in my lifetime, if we see righteous government in America, Lord, we pray for that day, we hope for that day, even now we ask you for it. But Lord, let it be unto a picture of righteousness all over the earth, the great hope of the nations, your return. Lord, I pray right now that 2 Peter, his prayer, that we would be those who look for and hasten your coming, who pray for it, who long for it, who know about it, who can understand it. Lord, we ask that you would do this in us. We ask that we would produce a great hope in our children and our teenagers. What are they living for? What are they hoping for? What is our destiny, God? It's you. Lord, as we go through the rest of this study, Lord, establish us in this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, we're going to have some ministry teams up here.